reading from the first book of Peter, chapter 4, from verses 12 to 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. I wonder if we are finding the Christian life difficult, finding that we are beset by trials. Well, if we are, then we shouldn't be surprised. Peter, writing to the strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, was encouraging them in the same way. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to see that. And it would appear that these strangers that were scattered throughout these nether regions were scattered because of persecution. There were various persecutions in the Acts. And it meant that people running away from their persecutors ran away until they found themselves in areas where they were no longer being persecuted. But of course, against that, they were in areas where it was all unfamiliar. They had to start again. And how difficult life must have been for them. Well, he's encouraging them now not to be taken aback when those trials come. Friends, things haven't changed, have they? If we are experiencing trials because of our Christian faith, then we should be encouraged. But it's interesting, first of all, to see the nature of the trial, just in case we are tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. I have to say, I'm always tempted to feel sorry for myself when I suffer. I don't know about you. And my sufferings can take on a proportion that they don't deserve. Look here what Peter is writing about. He's not writing about any trial, is he? He's writing about a fiery trial. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. There are trials and trials, aren't there? And this trial is plainly a particularly difficult one. We know from chapter 1 that these trials would come to make them more like Christ. Look, in verse 7 we see that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, fiery trial, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These fiery trials are sent to test our faith and to refine us, that we will be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friends, the first point is to see that these trials are fiery trials. When we become Christians, we shouldn't expect things to be easy. And what concerns me, I don't know about you, is that there is an easy believe gospel that is abroad. An easy believe gospel that says, well, believe in the Lord Jesus and all your troubles will be over. You've got a friend for life. He'll make you rich. He'll take care of all your needs. And it really becomes a path to prosperity in this world. That's not how the Lord Jesus himself expressed things. At the end of Luke chapter 14, he sets out the cost of being a Christian. And I believe that any of us, before we lead anyone to Christ, should remind them of the cost of being a Christian. We shouldn't become Christians lightly, because it's going to change everything in our lives. Values are going to be turned upside down. Verse 26 of Luke 14, I'll read down to the end. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he may have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that have ears to hear, let him hear. Really seems to be saying that if we forget to pay the cost of our discipleship, then we become useless Christians. Because we're no longer salt. And Christ said that we are the salt and light of this world. Salt preserves against rot. But salt, in order to be active, must include always its saltiness. And to be salty as Christians, we need to have shown people that the cost of discipleship is not only worth paying, but will be paid by us. And it goes to the very core of our lives in this world. As we see in Peter's letter, he was writing to people who had left everything because of the persecution they were enduring. None of us here, well, I have to be careful what I say, but most of us here have not left everything because of persecution. Say most of us. Because some of us have had to pay a heavy price for our beliefs. Have had to leave our country of origin. But most have not. Yet Christ says that our allegiance to him has to become greater, in verse 26, than our father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and of our own lives also. The call of Christ must come above all family allegiance. And it would appear that that would include even if we are in Christian families. I think of C.T. Studd. Some of you, I hope, will remember him. He was a great cricketer who became a Christian. He became a missionary. I hope I've got the right person. I think I have. That he provoked controversy because he went out on the mission field and left his wife and children behind. Now, it's not for me to judge the rightness of wrong or wrongness of his decision, but just merely to say that men have taken this command literally. And if the call of Christ comes to us, we must be willing to separate even from our families for the sake of the call of Christ. Friends, it goes to the heart of our beings because it includes our own lives as well. And so it should, shouldn't it? If we might have to sacrifice even time with our families, then everything that we hold dear, including our own desires, have to go on the altar of sacrifice for Christ. That is the extent of the cost that is required of all of us. That's the general cost. It's going to apply differently for each of us. And indeed, we're never required to sacrifice for the sake of sacrificing. We don't then immediately stop loving our family, separate from our family. Of course not. Indeed, the Bible is very clear of our duty to our family, to honour mother and father, to provide and to teach children in the way that they should go. These are all duties required upon us, placed upon us. And of course, our love for our family is increased, enhanced by our Christian conversion, but never must a family or anything have a higher priority than the call that the Lord Jesus Christ places on our lives. And that will come out differently for each of us, according to the plan that the Lord has for each of us to accomplish for him. I think of our brother Anton, who left the country that he loved, South Africa, to go to a country that he doesn't love, America. I won't put any stronger than that. I'll allow him to do that if he feels it appropriate. But he did it for the sake of the gospel, because the call of God on his life required him to leave his country of his birth to go to the United States for the sake of the ministry. Just a small example of somebody who's had to pay. Some would say, that's no price at all. I'd love to go and live in America. For him, it was a cost. And of course, for what is not a cost for you may be a cost for somebody else. Fiery trials, friends, means trials that go to the heart of our being. But we can be grateful that we will never be tested beyond what we can endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." He will never suffer us to be tested beyond what we are able. Yes, we are going to face fiery trials, but also we're going to find strength to endure those trials that are set for us. So we are not to be surprised. In the book of Jeremiah, we read the shock of the Jews when, having left the worship of the Queen of Heaven, they discovered that life became difficult for them. They did the right thing, abandoning their idol. But having abandoned their idol, life got very tough for them. Jeremiah 44, verses 17 to 19, we read this, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Life was easy when they were following the idols of this world. And for many people, life is easy when you're following the world. You can plan your holidays. You can plan your families. Everything is according to your choice. And that's why so many people reject the gospel or go to churches where the gospel that is preached is so weak as to make personal sacrifice an optional extra, something that is not really going to be needed. Friends, that's not the gospel that we find in this book. No. We find here a call to give up even our very lives if needed. What is our response to such trials? My response to trials is to complain, usually. Feel sorry for myself. Just sorry to admit, those are my natural reactions. And I suspect I'm not alone. But verse 13 tells us what response we should have. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Friends, we're to rejoice. When trial comes, when we are in a fix, instead of looking down, instead of wondering whether we can get through this trial, we're to rejoice. We're to thank God for it. We're to do what Paul and Silas did when they were in prison, sing praises to God at midnight. And look at what happened next. They're released from prison. And there is a sense you are released from your trials when you give praise to God, when you treat them in the right way, because you suddenly see that you're not alone, that Christ will help you through those trials. We are to rejoice because it is pointing to what lies ahead. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When he comes, you'll be owned by him. You'll be taken to heaven. You've got a wonderful eternal future. The fact that you're suffering now because of your Christian faith is an indication that Christ has taken you seriously, that you are his, and that you will be with him forever. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? the trials won't just be circumstantial. There will also be reproaches. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if you are accused, if you are persecuted because of your stand for Christ, then again, we will know blessing. Verse 14, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. When you stand for Christ, you'll never be alone. You'll know the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you experienced that? When we stand for Christ, that is what we can expect. And I trust that we've experienced that as well. On their part, he is evil spoken of. Yes, the world speak evil of Christ. They take his name in vain. They turn his laws on their heads. But we glorify in him. We glorify in being called Christians. We glorify in whatever that brings to us. There is a proviso. There's a warning in verse 15. Not all suffering that we endure as Christians is suffering in the name of Christ. First of all, we must always remember that there is a law of God that we must obey. We must not break the law. Indeed, we're told to obey magistrates by Peter himself. We're told in Romans 13 that rulers are God's agents to restrain evil. We should obey all godly commands, all commands that are consistent with God's word. So avoid speeding. Avoid going through traffic lights, even if you're on a bicycle. And the other ways that we can break the law of the land. But here, where it's even more basic. We are not, of course we're not to murder. We're not to steal. But that also means that we're to pay our taxes. We're not to hold anything back that is due to others, even if we think they're taking more than they're entitled to. We're not to suffer as evildoers. And then the last bit, we're not to suffer as busybodies. Friends, it's a good thing to make our stand as Christians, isn't it? But there is also the possibility of being busybodies, interfering in other people's matters, or interfering, perhaps we're right to interfere in other people's matters, but the way we do it can provoke people to anger because we haven't done it in a loving and gracious way. I've known that myself. Friends, we're not to be busybodies. Yes, we stand for what is right. But let's always remember why we stand for what is right. It's not for us to be right. It is because we want others to be right. And we must show in the way we stand our love for the people we're speaking to. Making a stand for truth without love is pointless. And so we are to remember always to approach correction in the spirit of meekness. So if I can just very briefly take us to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It's set out there. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, so if you see that someone is in the wrong, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we correct, we should do so meekly, remembering that we too could fall into the same sin or the same error ourselves. And if not that one, another similar one. So friends, Let's be careful when we point the finger that we're doing it without any hypocrisy in ourselves, and in meekness, seeking to win those who have gone astray. Yes, we should still be willing to criticize, but it's the spirit in which we do it that's all important, so that we don't become busybodies and we don't leave things worse than they were before we arrived. So it's just something for us to consider. Yet if any man, verse 16, suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There can be a sense of shame when we are rebuked for our Christian stand and we go away with our tail between our legs because our stand has not been recognized. And there can be a shame to that. In John 5, they were, the disciples, Peter and John, were put out by the council. And if you just turn to Acts chapter 5, I think it's verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Verse 40, we read, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles," that's Peter and John, and beaten them, they, the council, commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Yes, they were shamed by the authorities, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And so we should rejoice that we are worthy to suffer shame. If we are put to shame because of our Christian faith, then we should thank God, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And verse 17 reminds us the reason for these trials, which perhaps we've already touched on. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Judgment must begin at the house of God because it is the house of God that is being made ready for heaven. And that is going to involve trials to prepare us for that great day. Yes, our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, but we are being prepared now. Our lives are being changed so that our righteousness is not just the imputed righteousness that comes to the believer who trusts in Christ, but our lives, our whole hearts are changed into the image of Christ so that that positional righteousness, that imputed righteousness, becomes a worked out righteousness in our lives. That's the purpose for it. And so it's going to come. There's going to be a judgment in the house of God to test us, to show that, so that we can be shown for being real followers of Christ. It's only going to come through trial, friends. Well, what of the people who've not believed? What of the people for whom life in this world is very easy? Well, their end will come, as Asaph discovered in Psalm 73, when he nearly lost his faith because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then he went into the house of God, and then he considered their end. Friends, it's always good to remember how short life is and what lies at the end of life. It can end so quickly, can't it? Think of the awful tragedy of the lady who was stabbed in Russell Square. One moment she'd gone out for an evening walk with her husband. I think they were coming back from a lecture. Can't remember exactly the circumstances. Next minute she was lying dying on the pavement. Her life extinguished. Friends, these things can happen to any of us. Life is so short. People live their lives in this world as if it's going to go on forever. And they're planning for their children and their grandchildren and what they're going to leave to them. They might not even have the rest of the day. Friends, we must live our lives in the reality that the Lord Jesus could require us at any time. Matthew 24, we read about two being in the field, one being taken and the other left. Now there's controversy as to what that is referring to. But it's what happens when somebody is taken from this world in a moment. Two lying in the bed. One wakes up and finds the person lying next to them dead. It happens, doesn't it? And it should drive us to value every moment that we have and to recognize that that moment could come to an end just as suddenly for us. And if we live our lives in that way, then we'll be living our lives for the Lord Jesus, taking captivity every thought in Christ, as we were looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, verse 19, let them that suffer according to the will of God, and that's again important, isn't it? Suffering is not enjoined on the Christian in general. We're not all required to suffer in the same way. But the will of God will lead us to the suffering that is required for us individually. What should we do? We should commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Suffering should not make us give up, but it should make us turn to Him, committing the keeping of our souls to Him. No one else can keep our souls but the Lord Jesus. When suffering comes, let that be a further opportunity for us to renew our commitment to Him. He is our faithful Creator. Amen. Well, actually, I'm wondering if we ought to go back to the hymn that I originally chose.